Turn once again to Psalm 34 that we read earlier, and I'd like to read out again verse 8 of that psalm. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now, when I read the psalm out, I did also read the title. There's some debate as to whether the titles of the Psalms are inspired scripture or not. They're certainly very ancient, and they in many cases offer the only clue as to the circumstance in which the psalm was written. Now it appears that this psalm, which is a wonderful psalm, very full of confidence and praise to God and thanksgiving, was written during the period before David became king. A time when he was on the run from Saul. A very testing period it was in his life. This lasted, as far as we could gather, quite a number of years. And his faith was really put under pressure during those years, right up to the point when, although he'd been anointed king by Samuel some years back, he did wonder at some point whether he was ever going to get there, or whether he was going to perish at the hand of Saul. Yes, the greatest of God's saints can be worn down at times by persistent hostility. Although David, during his years on the run, did occasionally have some respite. He decided at one point to adopt the philosophy that your enemy's enemy is going to be your friend. So he fled to the land of the Philistines, who were oppressing Israel at that time. But just to be on the safe side, because he had already acquired something of a reputation as a slayer of Israel's enemies, he decided to pretend to be a madman. And according to 1 Samuel chapter 21, he played the part pretty well. Achish, the king of Gath, who is in the introduction to the psalm, here called Abimelech, Father God, which is a title rather like all Egyptian kings were called Pharaoh and all Roman emperors were called Caesar. Abimelech, or Achish, to give you his proper name, was pretty convinced by the display he put on and decided that David wasn't really a threat to him, but still drove him away. Now, some commentators, including Matthew Henry and Spurgeon, rather censor David for this behaviour. It ill became an honest man to feign himself to be what he is not, a man of honour, to feign himself to be a fool and a madman, so they say. But anyway, on finally leaving Philistine territory, David pens this great hymn of thanksgiving for what he obviously viewed as a great deliverance. It's got 22 verses. There's a number of psalms with 22 verses, and although it's not apparent in our English translation, they begin with consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's rather like someone might write a hymn in English. It would be very difficult to do this, actually, with 26 verses and begin with each letter from A through to Z. But there are a number of psalms like this with 22 verses that follow this particular pattern. And the first 10 verses are very much a hymn of praise, whereas the remainder is more like a sermon. But our text, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man who trusts in him, does also contain some very useful instruction. What great instruction it actually is, and one I think that's very relevant to our own time as well. We may not face the threat of physical violence. We were thanking the Lord in the time of public prayer that we don't, unlike David. But we do live in uncertain times, and therefore I believe it's very helpful and instructive for us to heed the encouragement from David, to know that there is someone who won't let you down, a dependable, a reliable and a gracious person. Our text answers three questions which Christian and non-Christian alike can find themselves asking. Who can we trust in this uncertain world? Who is there that is reliable, that we can rest our hope in? And then secondly, what, if there is someone, what are the grounds for trusting him? And thirdly, what exactly can we trust him for? Let's look firstly at the question of who can we trust. I think it's a very, very relevant question in our own day and age. I was drawn to this text in particular by thinking about a phrase which has recently come into popular use, the post-truth age. Now, in the last 12 months, we've seen two major shocks into the political world of the West, which could well result in the whole landscape being shaken up quite considerably. I'm talking obviously about the Brexit vote and the election of Donald Trump. Both were preceded by very hard fought and often very acrimonious campaigns where both sides accused the other of lying. Just think back a year ago to Project Fear on the one hand and the claims by some Leave campaigners of the huge savings that could be spent on the National Health Service if we left. Both, one has to say, have proved to be rather dubious. What particularly is interesting and relevant to what we're considering tonight is the fact that some people, it appears, base their vote purely on emotion and they deliberately avoided or ignored facts. In other words, truth no longer matters. Now, I would maintain that the issue isn't so much truth as trust, even though obviously the two issues are very closely linked. You may be aware of the phrase crying wolf, and maybe it's a good idea to remind ourselves where that phrase comes from. It goes right back to ancient Greece, to Aesop's fables. This young boy who was employed to look after the sheep and to warn if a wolf was coming. And this young boy kept on crying wolf when there actually wasn't a wolf around and the sheep had to be moved and everything, all for nothing. And in the end, he did it so many times that people started getting wise to him and they ignored his cries. They totally lost trust in him. And so when, in fact, a wolf did turn up, they didn't do anything. No one took any notice. And so, of course, the wolf ate all the sheep. And according to some versions of the fable, they also ate the wolf also ate the young boy as well. This is the problem that people have faced during these campaigns which I mentioned. George Osborne, Hillary Clinton, just no one trusted them. No matter what they said, people just didn't believe them anymore. It's actually quite worrying when trust is so low in not just leading figures, but indeed our national institutions. We saw the impartiality of the judiciary called into question after the Brexit vote with that court case. I actually know of Christians that turn to something like Voice of Russia or even Al Jazeera if they want to find out what the news really is, because they've got no trust in the mainstream press like the BBC. This trust, the lack of trust, goes deeper. You hear of husbands that can't trust whether their wives are faithful or not, wives that can't trust whether their husbands are faithful or not. And sometimes it goes to quite absurd and unprecedented levels. I read an account of a man who saw along a dual carriageway a line of cones that coned off one of the lanes. And he couldn't see anything enclosed within the cone, so he simply got out of his car and threw the cones out off the side of the road. Opinion was strongly divided, some people saying he was foolish, other people thought he was a hero. But a few years ago, no one would question that if they saw a lane of a dual carriageway coned off, that there was a reason for it. But now, people's trust in officialdom has got so low that they're quite prepared to believe that a line of cones could be erected on one lane of a dual carriageway for no purpose whatsoever. Now, in this climate, where trust is at a premium, sadly, one has to say, the church hasn't been an exception to it. It's found itself under attack, and sadly, for good reason. If one uses the word church in the broadest sense of the term to include what we might call the visible church rather than the true church, we think of something like the scandals that have involved paedophile priests in the Roman Catholic Church, which has caused a huge erosion of trust in Ireland. 50 years ago, priests were seen as, if not infallible, certainly people to be revered and treated with awe, but not anymore. But let's not point the finger, because sadly, true believers can and have had serious lapses. David himself, of course, who wrote this psalm, was to misuse the trust of one of his most loyal soldiers. have an affair with his wife and then cover up the evidence by arranging his death in battle. Although this is a particularly infamous and serious example, sadly it's far from unique in the pages of church history. The psalmist says, "Put not your trust in princes," to which we could add, "nor in politicians, nor in the judiciary, nor in the press, nor even, sadly, in Christians at times." Obviously, as believers, we seek to live our lives to the praise and glory of our Saviour. But no Christian is perfectly consistent. It's right to aim for reliability. It's right that our word should be our bond, to be conscientious, dependable, honest and consistent. But who can say that they have been 100% reliable? The answer, sadly, is none of us. So who then can we trust? Well, back to our text. Blessed is the man who trusts in him, in the Lord, in God. The one whose name, Jehovah or Yahweh, means I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. This is the one who is self-existent, eternal, who gives being and existence to every creature. Calvin says this, all things in heaven and earth derive at his will their essence, nor does he predicate of himself anything common or shared with others. Such a being is surely totally worthy of trust. There's nothing inconsistent about him. There's no limit to his power and his ability. He is far removed, far above even the best and the greatest of men. Now, in one sense, we've already started to move on to our second point, to ask, why can we trust him? But actually in our text, David comes at it from a slightly different angle. Taste and see, he says, that the Lord is good. There's two things here, perhaps, and we'll take them in reverse order. The Lord is good. This supreme being is omnipotent. But how thankful we are that it's a good omnipotence. Obviously, there's no such thing as a bad omnipotence. The so-called absolute monarch is never 100% absolute. We must be very thankful for that when we think of how miserable life is in countries where the monarch has, or the ruler has, a great deal of power. Think of it, just about everybody in North Korea, for instance. Think of Christians in Saudi Arabia or Eritrea or other lands with very powerful rulers. But no ruler, however powerful, can do it on his own. He needs henchmen. So therefore, we can be very thankful, as this obviously limits their power to a degree, that bearing in mind that God's power is totally unlimited, he doesn't need anybody else, that it's a good power. He is 100% good. We only have to look around us to see evidence of his goodness, the wonders of creation, the different seasons. And what's more, his kind providence is bestowed on all mankind. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, his rain falls on the just and the unjust. But David goes a lot further. He doesn't say, just observe. He doesn't say, look at the facts. He says, taste and see. In other words, he says, experience for yourself his goodness. And the implication here is very much, follow my example. I've proved the goodness of God to be real in my own life. And you can do the same. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Or verse 6, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. But then in verse 7 he goes on to say, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. So it's not just David who can say how good, how kind God is. Obviously, by the time in which we now live, we're able to look back over several thousands of years of testimony to the fact that God is good. How do we know that unlike politicians, unlike the press, unlike the judiciary and so on, we can trust God? The answer is because so many people are coming up with the same message. Those of you that were there at the Pilgrim Homes Thanksgiving service, you may remember I mentioned George Muller, that amazing man who ran an orphanage in Bristol. 2,000 orphans fed by faith, basically. And George Muller wrote a journal, which was very widely read at the time, which listed countless examples of God's mercy, answers to prayer that were quite astonishing at the time. For instance, their supplies running out, hardly anything in the larder, and someone would just turn up with a few loaves or perhaps with some money, saying, "We thought you might need this." Or another instance I can remember from reading his biography, when they had problems with the heating system in these huge buildings where the orphans were housed. It was winter, it needed fixing, and God sent an unusually mild spell of weather, which meant that the orphans weren't too cold when the heating was out of action. Now, this man published his journal simply so that Victorian England could hear the same message that David tells us here, that they could taste and see. Just look from my experience, he would say, that God is good and God is faithful. Now, there may be an objection you might raise at this point. You say, well, that's fair enough. George Muller was called to do a great work for God. David was called to be a king. But does God's providence extend to ordinary people, to the housewife, to the pensioner, to someone like me? But again, just look at verse 9. David says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." He points out that there's actually only one qualification to be a recipient of his goodness. It's not wealth. It's not power. It's not being called to do some high-profile Christian ministry, but rather it's the fear of the Lord. What does this mean? It obviously isn't the sort of cringing fear like an employee who fears a harsh boss, or a child might fear a cruel parent. Fear of the Lord, we see it defined in verse 13 and 14. David says in verse 11, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Spurgeon paraphrases it like this: "Pay to him humble, childlike reverence. Walk in his laws. Have respect for his will. Tremble to offend him. Hasten to serve him." If this is what it means to fear him, and thus to qualify for the blessings of verse 9, then the criteria for meeting them are far wiser than being one of God's choice saints, a great hero of the faith like George Muller, or even a writer of inspired scripture and a great king like David. Ye his saints. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church that only grants certain individuals who satisfy some quite stringent criteria the dignity of sainthood, in the Bible it's quite clear that every Christian is a saint. The word has the sense of being set apart, being separate. In other words, it's the same as holy, which was used of the vessels in the tabernacle or the temple. Indeed, in Isaiah 64 and verse 11, it's used of the temple itself. The Jewish nation was called holy. In the New Testament period, the Apostle Peter uses the same designation for the church, the company of true believers. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And that passage makes an important link between election and holiness. A believer is set apart, in other words, is made a saint or is made holy by God, who deliberately chose certain people, calling them out, not necessarily for greatness and prominence in the world's eyes or even a prominent position within the church, but rather to live for his glory, to show the praises of him, again quoting Peter, "who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." Every single true Christian should be doing this as a response to God's incredible love in being chosen in the first place. There's nothing special about any believer in the sense of being pure and holy. Every single person chosen by God has been selected in spite of their deeds, not because of anything good about them. Every single believer, person chosen by God, has a sinful, wicked heart, which outworks itself in sinful, wicked deeds. But having been chosen by God, he doesn't leave anyone in that wretched state. A process of transformation begins, a process which will take all of our lifetime and will never be complete as long as we're in these bodies, but which is a work of preparation for the life to come, where the Christian will spend forever in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there in glory to be without any blemish whatsoever. It's in this context that we can begin to understand why we can trust God. If it's been his plan from eternity, before eternity indeed, that certain individuals are to spend forever in his presence, and bear in mind that he's omnipotent, as we've already seen, then nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart his purpose. He can be relied upon never to forsake us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all his troubles, says verse 17. So that's why we can trust him. But let's be more specific. What exactly can we trust him for? This is a very important question. Yes, God is trustworthy. We can have complete confidence that having chosen us and called us, he's not going to abandon us. Again, just look at the last verse of the psalm. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. What does this mean in the context of our day-to-day lives? One thing is very clear. It does not mean a trouble-free life. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles, says David, talking of his own experience in verse 19. And then in verse 6, rather. Then in verse 19, he generalizes. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Although we're precious to him, God doesn't mollycoddle Christians. Now, a couple or so years ago, Catherine and I were moving back from Gloucestershire down back to Sussex, and we had quite a task packing up our belongings. And one thing that we took special care of were things like china or our best crockery. We would pack them up and surround them with bubble wrap, and then when we put them in the box, if there's any space left, we would scrunch up some newspaper and put it round to fill in all the spaces so that we would do everything we could to minimise the chance of these fragile items being damaged. And when the box was fully packed, we'd tape it up, and then just to be doubly sure, we'd write in big letters, FRAGILE, right over the box, just in case the removal men would be in any doubt. Now, we might feel as Christians that we're rather fragile, but God doesn't treat us like that. He doesn't wrap us up in cotton wool or cocoon us in bubble wrap to avoid our getting knocked about, as verse 6 or verse 19 makes clear. The Christian life is not trouble-free. Even the greatest and holiest of God's saints do suffer afflictions. You only have to turn on a few verses to the next psalm, in fact, to Psalm 35. And there you see David crying out to God in what seemed to be pretty desperate circumstances. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me. Verse 7, for without cause they have hidden a net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Or verse 12, they reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. He's having a pretty difficult time when he wrote that psalm. And Paul, another person, similar experiences. Just think of the way he talks about what he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The troubles which came upon him in Asia, he says, were pressed out of measure from strength, above strength in so much that we despaired even of life. Two people really under pressure, their afflictions brought about by the hostility of certain individuals, or perhaps in some cases crowds of individuals towards them. Now, we don't face that threat of violence here in this country, though obviously that is the lot of Christians in places that we mentioned, like North Korea, Afghanistan, Nigeria, the Middle East, and so on. But even if we don't have to face angry mobs or have a murderous, treacherous man like Saul on our tail, Christians like us, who are favoured with more peaceful life, nonetheless, will find ourselves facing trials of one kind or other. Becoming a Christian is no insurance policy against illness, bereavement, unemployment, being let down by others, and so on. What God does, as our psalm makes clear, is rather than sparing us trouble, he allows them, but only for a season. Again, look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is the pattern. The Christian can find him or herself facing affliction, and sometimes through no fault of their own. And sometimes, yes, as we've seen with David, as we've seen with Paul, those trials can be very severe. It can really get the believer down. But then God acts. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. God acts in answer to prayer, although it has to say, as we know only too well, that answer doesn't necessarily come immediately. David complains in another psalm, "Oh my God, I cry in the day and you don't hear me, and at night season I'm not silent. Where's the answer, Lord? I've been praying about this particular problem." The deliverance can be delayed. It can tarry until the Christian has really been brought low. But it does come, as David reminds us. And when it comes, the true believer can really see God's hand in it. The unbeliever may be very sceptical and say, "Well, that's the nature of life, isn't it? You win some, you lose some." But the Christian says, "No, I can see in my day-to-day life that God really has been helping me in these difficulties." And David's words to the community of believers down the ages is to say, "Taste and see, the Lord is good." It'll be the same for you. Many have done so. In fact, many of us who have been Christians for years can look back over our Christian lives, and we can indeed empathize with that hymn writer who wrote, "His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good presence to help me quite through." And this, I believe, gives us the answer to that question as to why. After all, God is omnipotent. He could quite easily have chosen to wrap us up in cotton wool and spare us these trials. But if he did so, would we really appreciate how trustworthy and how loving he actually is? After all, spoilt, mollycoddled children are very rarely appreciative of their parents' kindness. We perhaps prefer it if God gave us an easier life. Particularly, you may well think, "Well, if I'm going through a hard time at the moment, I definitely prefer it if life wasn't so tough." But if God did behave like this, we just wouldn't appreciate just how good he is. So if you're a Christian going through a hard time, our text, I believe, and the psalm as a whole is very much for you. "Taste and see. Learn from my testimony," says David. God is good. God is faithful. In this uncertain world, he will not let you down. But finally, I'd like to add that these words of David are of great relevance to anyone who isn't a Christian. You too, no doubt, are aware of the uncertain times in which we're living. You too may be thinking, "Well, who can I trust?" But you may have an additional question. Can I believe, really, that the gospel is true? Or perhaps it's more of a personal issue. "Well, I've heard about Jesus dying for sinners, but can I claim that promise of salvation for myself?" Yes, says David, and yes, says every Christian. The same points about the testimonies, ancient and modern, to God's faithfulness which have been penned to encourage the struggling believer, every bit as applicable to the sinner seeking Christ. To put it in a pretty graphic way, just think, have you ever heard a Christian who has said, "I really regret becoming a Christian. If I knew then what I know now, I'd never have believed in Jesus. The Christian life is a disaster. Don't go there." Now, even in saying those words, don't they sound so utterly ridiculous and stupid? It certainly strikes me like that, and I'm sure it does for you. You never find a Christian with regrets. You'll find Christians who will say life is hard, but the believer knows that although many are indeed the afflictions of the righteous, that the Lord delivers them out of them all. If you turn to Christ, it'll be no different to you from any other Christian. God will be with you, as the final verse of our psalm makes clear. None of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So David's encouragement is for you too. Taste and see. The Lord won't let you down. And what's more, he won't turn you away either. You may ask, but a few minutes ago, you mentioned the subject of election and God choosing some people, and therefore by implication, not others. How do I know that I'm one of the chosen ones? Well, the best answer to that comes in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, the words from Jesus himself, two statements where he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." And then he says, "He," and it could just well be her, "that comes to me, I will in no way, no wise cast out." The first statement's about election. Those that the Father gives to Jesus are his chosen ones. They will come to Jesus. But in the second statement says that he won't reject anyone who comes to him. So therefore we can conclude that if you come to Jesus, it's because you're one of the chosen ones. So the big question is, do you want to? So if you're not one of the elect, you won't want to. But if you do want to, in other words, if you know yourself to be a sinner deserving punishment, but you want to come to Jesus, you want to come to the Saviour of sinners, then there's every reason to believe that God has chosen you, even if you might be feeling inside, "Well, I don't feel like I'm up to this. I don't really feel I'm worthy. I feel so aware, in fact, of being such a sinner." Well, you're in the same boat as everybody else. And Jesus says to you, just as he said to us here who are believers, come and be forgiven. You should need no further encouragement in theory than this simple invitation. But if you need one final prod, then once again, our testimony of David, the testimony of Christians throughout the ages, should give you that final prod. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him.